Jesus, Lord and Master, Redeemer and Savior, risen Lord and victor over Satan and death. Come and take entire possession of us. With your arms of love, capture our willful, wayward spirits. Overpower and sanctify us with the truth of your word this morning. We thank you and praise you for this glorious Easter celebration and for rescuing us from the kingdom of darkness. Thank you through your redeeming work on the cross. Amen. Colossians 1, 13 to 14 and 19 to 23. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Wow, good to be with you guys on the pinnacle of the church calendar, Easter Sunday. Just good to be worshiping with you all. If you're new with us or a visitor, we are just so thankful that you chose to come here this morning and worship with us. We're talking about Christ's death and resurrection, and my hope is that if you're here and you're not a believer, or you're a recent believer, or maybe you're a longtime believer, but either way, you come here today and say, I do not understand all this cross stuff. My hope is that you'll walk away today saying, okay, I think I understand it a little bit better. But even if you still don't, I hope that the whole service in general gives you a sense of what we're celebrating today, which is a sense of newness of life, a new kingdom, a better way of living that is brought about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in our current sermon series, we're not just kind of randomly preaching on Easter, but we have been building to Easter through a multiple-week sermon series where we have looked at kind of the whole story of the Bible from beginning to the issues in the middle to Christ to resurrection to end. And what we talked about is that if you go to the very, very beginning of this book, it gives an account of the very, very beginning of creation itself. And what we see is that in the beginning, God creates the world, but he creates a garden. And in this garden, it is beautiful. It is pain-free. He creates the first humans, Adam and Eve. They enter into relationship with each other and with him. And there is nothing keeping them from God. They are unencumbered. They are not bothered by sin, by evil, even by death itself. And yet what we see in the beginning is that they choose to go away from God, what the Bible calls sin. And as sin enters into the world, evil enters into the world, death enters into the world, and this beautiful garden relationship that we have in the beginning is messy, it's broken, and it is fragmented. And what God says all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 is he makes a promise at the very beginning of the story where he says, I will bring you back. I will crush the forces of sin, death, and evil, and I will return you once again to a garden relationship with me, your creator and your father. And it is that we are celebrating on Easter. On Easter, as Christ rises from the dead, we have proof and vindication that he is the answer to the promise of God in chapter 3. We have proof that Christ has come to crush the forces of sin, death, and evil, and to make the world and our relationship with God perfect again. Today is the day of Christ's victory. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, which Karen just read from, that is a book that the Apostle Paul wrote many, many years after Christ died, rose again, and ascended. And like so much of the back part of the Bible, it is just Paul trying to make sense of what happened on Easter. What's changed? What has Christ done for us? And as we look at what Paul says, the primary word that he uses is reconciliation. That on Easter Sunday, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled with God. And so we're going to break that down today, and we're going to look at it in two steps. When Christ is victorious over sin, death, and evil, and he reconciles us back to God, first, how? How does he do that? What are the mechanics of moving us from the dominion of darkness into reconciliation with God? And then secondly, why does it matter? What's the significance of that? If I'm a follower and I've been reconciled to God, how should my state of mind, my outlook, my life be changed by Easter Sunday? So how and what is the significance? So let's start with the how. Because what we see in Colossians chapter 1 is as Paul is helping us make sense of the resurrection, what Paul says is that in order for us to be reconciled to God, to get right with God, it is built upon Christ's death on the cross, which we celebrated 2 days ago on Good Friday. So Paul says in verse 19, he says, God was pleased. That word pleased pops up a couple of times in Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Christ comes, he's born into this world fully human, but obviously it says that God's full deity was in Christ as well. He's fully God, fully man. We can talk about that another time. It's a little bit mind-bending. But Paul says here that through this work, he makes peace, that we have peace with God. Because the whole thing with reconciliation is it implies that two things that are now apart were once together. And the idea is, how do we get them back together again? And what our own personal experience tells us and what we've been seeing all throughout the Bible is that even though God has made us, he has called us children, he's been our father, he's blessed us, we so frequently run from God, hide from God, we disobey and sin against God. And therefore, we have been living in a state of sin and guilt. We have not properly honored the Lord, and that makes us guilty in his presence. We have this kind of nasty, disgusting offense that keeps us from really fully engaging in relationship with God the Father. And that is something that often trips a lot of people up, right? As they come to the cross, they hear of the love of Jesus, and then they hear the sin, guilt stuff, and it doesn't really make sense. Like, why can't I just, like, walk into the presence of God? What do you mean that there's an issue between me and God? Well, think about it just in terms of your human relationships. My guess is that if you're in this room and you are a responsible, mature adult, you have had a wonderful, great relationship that is broken apart. You've betrayed someone, someone has betrayed you. You've hurt someone, someone has hurt you, and then you become separated. And if you have tried to reconcile that relationship, you probably know, if you've tried to do it well, that you can't just do it by kind of shrugging, by kind of going, well, there's this thing, this guilt, this offense, this issue, but whatever, let's get past it. Because until you actually deal with the offense between you and that person, it will just fester in you. It will break down that relationship. In order for there to be reconciliation, you must deal with the guilt, with the offense, with the thing that separates. And Paul says that for you and me, that is accomplished through Christ's blood shed on the cross. What we said on Good Friday is Jesus goes and he bears the punishment that we deserve. Or maybe the word is justice. We all want justice in this world, except for when it's directed at us, right? Christ produces justice. He stands in the place of all humanity. He receives the punishment for our guilt. He frees that issue that stands between us and God. And we are free to be reconciled to God once again. Christ pays an impossible cost, and he offers the gift of freedom to any person that will take it. But there's one more issue that leads us to reconciliation. Because our distance from God is not just sin and guilt. It's not just the offenses that stand between us and they need to be cleansed. But it's a heart issue. Guilt aside, what we see all throughout the pages of the Bible, it's very impressive. What we see in our own life, if we're honest, is that a lot of times we like the idea of God. We think about God, the idea of drawing near to some sort of a God is nice, right? We know it's the right and proper thing to do, and yet our heart kind of tends to disagree. Our mind knows what's good, but our heart often runs in the opposite direction. Jesus framed this in John chapter 3 by saying, "Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." I want to try to summarize what Jesus is saying here and summarize the issue that we see all throughout the Bible by using the word addiction. We, as God's children, have an addiction problem. We are not just passively enslaved to the forces of sin, death, and evil, but the more time that we spend around the darkness of this world, we kind of get cozy. We kind of get interested and attached to that stuff that our brain says is not appropriate. We get addicted. Now, one of our members, sorry to bring this up without talking with you first, Jerry Doucette, came up a couple of months ago and just gave an awesome testimony about his previous struggles with alcohol, going through AA, and how God has worked in his life. And one of the things that Jerry said that really stood out to me is he said, the difference between an alcoholic and someone that just likes to drink alcohol is the alcoholic cannot stop. They want to stop, but once they get going, they don't have the self-control to stop. So he gave that definition, and I was thinking about conversations I've had with other people that have been through AA or NA, and I remember a friend telling me that in their lowest moment of addiction, right, they knew in their brain that alcohol is bad for me, it's killing me, it's ruining my relationships, I don't want to drink it, it is poisoning me, and even praying to God, "Lord, do not let me drink anymore tonight, please protect me." And then an hour later, his heart was leading him to a liquor store, and an hour past that, he was gone. So the problem, though, with this word addiction is that a lot of times we relegate it to alcohol and drugs, right? It's an issue for people that wrestle with narcotics, not me. But all of us wrestle with addiction in one way, shape, or form. A person maybe knows they're spending a little too much time with a coworker of the opposite sex. They're getting a little too emotionally involved. Their brain knows that this is probably not appropriate, but their heart wants what their heart wants. A person knows, a parent knows, I should spend more time with my kids. I want to spend more time with my kids. But boy, howdy, it's just sometimes more fun to watch TV and be entertained and just kind of check out. A person wants to be comfortable and make money and they want to work hard for a paycheck. But it's actually a lot easier just to steal here and there in order to achieve what my heart desires. In some way, shape, or form, we are all addicts, and we are all enslaved to that addiction. I think this is what Paul is getting at in this passage when he says, we live in the dominion of darkness. And like a modern-day person moving through AA, we need rescue from a higher power outside of ourselves. James K. Smith is a Christian professor and a writer, and he writes in the book, You Are What You Love, our sins aren't just discrete wrong actions and bad decisions. They reflect vices. And overcoming them requires more than just knowledge. It requires rehabituation, a reformation of our loves. We have to be reformed, reoriented by something outside of us. And on Easter Sunday, that is what Jesus Christ sets out to do. When Jesus dies on Good Friday and he rises again on Easter Sunday, he is rising again as a perfect man who has not succumbed to sin, who has not succumbed to addiction, who has not even succumbed to death itself. And when he rises again to be the first person to ever do that, he rises to say, I can show you how. There is a different option in this life. There is a different way to be human. Come and give yourself to me, and I can offer you the same opportunity to become fully alive. So on Easter Sunday, Christ gives us an offer. And as we come before him and we confess our sins are forgiven. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, and our hearts are slowly being remade to desire what is actually good and actually right. And so, through Christ's death and resurrection, we're forgiven of our sins. Our heart is being remade. That is how the work of reconciliation begins. But now let's talk about why does that matter, right? Because a lot of times it just kind of seems like a heady reality that we read about, but should I live or think or act differently if I believe I'm a person reconciled to God Almighty? Well, Paul goes on in verse 21, and he says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. I love that last line. Even if you have an issue with the idea of sin and judgment, that last line is beautiful. Stand without blemish, free from accusation. I think Paul, in these two verses, he gives us very clear raw data of a life lived before reconciliation with God and a life lived after reconciliation with God. And if you're a table person or a data person, I did this for you. Paul says, before you rebelled against God, you were afraid of God, you ran from God. But now because of Christ, you can run to God, delight in God, and worship him. Before you were weighed down and condemned by all of your sins and your failures, now it says that we are free from accusation in the presence of God. Once you were destined for death, now you are on a trajectory for eternal life. Once you were restless and seeking, now you have peace. Once you were alienated, estranged, separated from the God of the universe, and now you are a beloved child reconciled back into the family of God. That is what it means for us, even now, today, to live lives reconciled to God, that everything in that right column is true of us here and now. So I did that for the list people, the data people, but maybe you're more of a visual person. And so let me offer us a visual of a garden. And not just a garden, but the garden. The garden referenced at the beginning of the sermon, at the beginning of time, where God made this wonderful space for his children to be in, and they delighted in God, and God delighted in them. And just think, there was no sin, death, and evil among them. Can you even fathom that? And in order to drive this point home, the author of Genesis in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, kind of summarizes the existence of humans in the garden by saying, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, maybe that's a line that doesn't really grip you, or you're like, that's a weird way to talk about their existence in the garden. But maybe let me ask, when was the last time that you felt naked and unashamed? See, that's exactly what sin, death, and evil does. It makes us afraid, fearful, condemned, ashamed. And through the reconciliation work of Christ, what the implications, what that means, it means that we are now welcomed back into a garden relationship with God. We are welcomed back into a garden relationship with God. We can stand before the God of the universe, who is creator and even judge, and we can be naked with him. Not necessarily literally, but you can literally do that if you would like. But more broadly, it means to stand exposed. It means to stand vulnerable, honest, authentic, to not come and say, let me put on my best facade, but to say, here I am, fully exposed before you, Lord, in my broken, ugly, and even sinful self. And we can do that because we also come before God unashamed, which means even with my blights and my sins and my problems, as I lay them honestly before the Lord, he forgives me of my sins, and he says, they're removed from your account. Don't let them weigh you down because I'm not weighing them upon your shoulders. This idea of being naked and unashamed is something that for many of us is unfamiliar in this world. And probably the place where we see people being naked and unashamed the clearest is with our children, with young, young children. Many of you know my son Judah. He was running around the service without shoes and socks just a few seconds ago. Judah is the epitome of being naked and unashamed. And if you come over to my house at about 6:30 any day of the week, you will literally see him naked and unashamed. We see that purity in kids, just living with that freedom, that nakedness, the sense of no shame. And my daughter Esther is a little bit older, Judah's 2, Esther is almost 5. And I still see that sense of being naked and unashamed in her, but it's starting to diminish as she gets older. And that makes sense. It's only natural for us as human beings because as we face difficulty, betrayal, pain, and hurt, we get more and more clothed, we build up our armor, we hide ourselves, we put forward a facade because we don't feel safe. And Christ comes and he's trying to free us from that, to welcome us back into the nakedness of the garden, to have an honest, real, authentic, unashamed relationship with the God of the universe. We still today cannot always be naked and unashamed with every single person, but we can with God because of the work of Jesus Christ on Easter. And so my question for you, whether you are a believer or not, is do you feel naked and unashamed in this life? Do you live in a garden-type relationship with God the Father? Or have you not given your life to Christ? Or maybe you're a Christian, but you feel the need to like add on to what Jesus has done. He dies on the cross. He rises again. You say, that's so great, but let me just do some other perfection things here, and that'll guarantee that God really loves me. No, you are adding to the work that Jesus has done. This is the gift of Christ's death and resurrection. Stand now boldly, naked and unashamed in a garden relationship with the God of the universe. Paul ends this section in verse 23 by giving us one last word. He says, continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. At first, in reading this and preparing for the sermon, I didn't really like this verse because the rest of it's just kind of like passive gift. I receive it. It's great. And then it kind of turns around and almost feels like a finger wag. But I think the first thing to see is that reconciliation should not lead us to passivity. If that's your fear that God loves me and now I just sit back and do nothing, you've not truly embraced reconciliation. Reconciliation should lead us to activity, coming more and more alive, following, loving, sharing with other people. And when Paul writes this, I do think one way we need to read this is as a command. Hey, if you're now a reconciled child of God, you need to act like it. As a believer, keep the faith. As a believer, be convicted and firm. Be convicted. Trust and believe in the Lord. It's required of you. But I think an additional way we can read verse 23 in tension with the command is, friends, it's an invitation. It is an invitation. Now that you have been reconciled to Christ, friends, trust. Believe. You can be firm, you can be convicted, you can truly have hope and peace in this world, regardless of the dominion of darkness around you. So let's close with one more image, one more metaphor to drive this home. And it is the metaphor of the table, much like this table that we see before me right now. When someone welcomes you into their home to their table, you should take that with a sense of pride and honor, right? They are welcoming you into something very intimate, very personal. When they welcome you to share a meal with them at their table in their home, they are communicating some sense of love and trust for you. But also, on the other side of the coin, sometimes a table is where we must meet with an offending or offended party and hash through issues. Husband and wife, friends, family members, sometimes when there's something standing between you, you meet at a table, you talk it out in the hopes of being reconciled. Today, as we come forward to the communion table, this table serves as both of those things. As you come to the table today, see that Christ's body and blood are represented. Christ is drilling into our heads, look, my body, my blood, they were broken for you. I died for your sins. Know and believe and trust, you are reconciled. I think there's a way that we can think of eating the bread and drinking from the cup is almost digesting reconciliation. You are digesting reconciliation into your soul. And because of that, as we come to this table, we also feast. We intimately feast. We joyfully feast. We feast with trust. We feast with hope. We feast with peace alongside our brothers and sisters in the presence of Jesus Christ. We do not come to the table today because we are perfect, because we're void of sin, because my faith is so much better than the rest of you. No, we come because Christ's sacrifice is perfect, and it is offered to us, and if we accept that invitation, we are free to come to the table because of what he has done and that alone. Friends, as we come to the table, we remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was sitting with his friends, and he took the bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant, a relationship of freedom and joy and life paid for by my blood shed on the cross. Do this in remembrance of me." So friends, let us prepare our hearts. Let's go to God in prayer and let us be reminded of the reconciliation that Christ has paid for that allows us to meet Father, Son, and Spirit at this table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at Good Friday and we look at Easter, for those of us that are proud and arrogant, for those of us that hear your good news and say, "Well, that's not me, I'm not sinful, I don't have that problem," may we be humbled, may we be lowered by the fact that our sin is so significant that your son had to come and die for us. Lord, also on this weekend, as we come and maybe we feel a sense of shame, guilt, like we're not worthy, may we eat of the elements of this table and may we know in our soul that we are welcomed by you, that we have been lifted up by you and we are firmly planted in your family. Lord, help us to believe in reconciliation and may that begin now at the table by tasting and seeing that your reconciliation is good and real. We pray this in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.